So good to see Steve back with us, back home. You think about times which you've met different people, and you always appreciate when you see them again. But it's often the first time we meet someone that really sets the tone for the rest of our relationship. And that's why we're always concerned about first encounters, right? First time we meet someone, the first time on the job. I remember the first time when I go and candidate at a church, I was always real nervous about making the right impression. I remember one church I went to before I came here that I was preaching there, and I remember going there, and it was kind of a wintry day, and I got there and made sure I got there on time. In fact, I got there a little bit early. Nobody was there. I went in, the door was unlocked. Nobody was there. Okay. Waited. Time for church was coming. 9 o'clock. Nobody's there. 9:30. And finally, someone showed up. They were a half hour late for their own service with a guest speaker there already. That did not make a good impression upon me. I passed that church up. You know, sometimes it's odd. I remember another time I went down to, Appalachian Bible College. And I was going there with my daughter, and we were going to look over the school. And I get there, and all of a sudden I realize I forgot something in the car. So I go back to the car to get what I left there, and I want to rush back because, you know, I want to be there when the president finally said it was time to go in. And I met this guy on the parking lot, and he was picking up trash out in the parking lot. And he started talking to me, you know, Southern hospitality. You know, hi, good to see you there. What brought you this way? Where are you from? And I'm like being nice, but I'm anxious to get away from this guy to get inside to see the president, right? Well, finally, I was nice, and we stopped our conversation. I rushed in there, and a minute later, we're brought into the office, and guess who it was? The guy I met in the parking lot. Boy, was I embarrassed. You know, we just don't know, but it leave a good impression, because here's the president of school out there picking up the trash out in the driveway, parking lot. Sat well with me. Good man. First impressions. And this meeting we have can really set up the relationship long term. Let me illustrate it another way. We have a new teacher in our school, and we have our potluck in the fall. And you get a chance to meet the new teacher, and that's a really nice relationship, and you can kind of hit off, and it's really good. But let's say the first time you met the teacher was when your kid was in trouble and they're getting detention. It sets the relationship on a whole different level, right? Well, that's what we kind of have here in this passage. He's talking about an encounter with God that really not just an encounter with God. It's describing the nature of that relationship that's being set up. It's how are we going to relate to this God? And it's revealed in the way he makes himself known to us, the way in which we approach him. In fact, the text is very interesting how it's divided up. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. He says, "For you are not come unto," that word come unto, aperikamai, is the same word that's used down in verse 22. "But you are come unto Mount Zion." So the one, you come unto one mountain, and you come unto the other mountain. And these two texts are in parallel with each other. He's talking about two approaches to God. And it's all about relationship to him. How are we going to come unto him? And within each of these descriptions, there's seven datives describing the encounter on the mountain. Gives us one, and then he goes to the other, describing these two encounters. And each, the approach reveals the nature of the relationship, and that's the point. And one is far better than the other. So let's first look at the approach to Mount Sinai. It doesn't mention Mount Sinai because it wants to focus on the nature of the approach, the relationship itself, not focusing so much on the mountain. It's really what happens on the mountain that's important. Verse 18. "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they have heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Well, there we have the seven datives. First of all, he says, that might be touched. In other words, this is a tangible mountain. And a lot of this is alluding back to Exodus 19. Once again, you're going to want to keep your finger in Exodus 19. By the way, this is the chapter right before the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20. So they're getting ready to meet the Lord on the mountain. And look what he says in chapter 19, verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. Don't touch this mountain. It's a mountain that could be touched and thus be defiled. And they were supposed to stay back and be careful. Don't cross the line or you will die. The threat of death. That burned with fire. That's a picture of lightning just flashing all over the mountain. A glorious event. And I closed my Bible, and I shouldn't have done that. I didn't keep my finger there. Exodus 19, verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Probably lightning lit up, a blaze. And there was darkness covered in smoke. There was a gloom, kind of a foreboding atmosphere threatened. And then he mentions a tempest. And smoke thereof descended as a smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. It was most likely a powerful wind just blowing through the mountain, a tempest. So here you have it. You have this mountain that you can't touch. And there's lightning all around. There's a darkness and a gloom. And a tempest blowing with this mighty wind. This is a very frightening experience. And then there's a sound. Go to the next verse. 19 of chapter 19. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. You just hear this trumpet sound. It just keeps getting louder and louder. And it's sending a chill through your spine. And then the greatest of all was the voice. Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. He spoke. That was quite an experience he never forgot. And what was the purpose of all this? Well, going back to our passage here, in Hebrews 12, look what it says in verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. They could hardly bear it. You go back to our chapter again in Exodus. But this time, let's go to chapter 20. Verse 18. This is right after the Ten Commandments are given. And all the people, so God has spoken, he's given the Ten Commandments, and all his people saw the thunderings and the lightning and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that this fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. You get the picture? It's trying to paint a picture for you. Here you are, you've got a boundary. You cannot cross it under threat of death. And you look up on this mountain, and the whole mountain just seems to be ablaze with fire, with lightning just all over, and the smoke that just covers the mountain so that a darkness kind of comes upon the whole area, and you feel this this threat, this gloom. And the wind is just blowing forcefully as this is going on. And all of a sudden, the trumpet sound just gets louder and louder and louder. And the voice comes that you know is the voice of God. It's interesting. It kind of indicates that they heard the voice. They did not understand what it said. They just heard it. It was so overwhelming that they say, we cannot put up with this. We're going to die if this keeps going on. Moses, you go up and you talk to God. I'm sure Moses is like, me? Yeah, you, Moses. You go up there. Because God allowed him to, he could. Why is this going on? He says, to teach you to fear God, to reverence him for who he is. Because only when there's a fear of God will we keep his word and his commandments. And this is to keep them on the right track, to do what they ought to do. But the words that were overwhelming are not the words of the Ten Commandments. That's what's interesting when I study this text. First, I thought the words he's talking about, the Ten Commandments. No. The words he's talking about are the words that were before it describing how they were to meet the Lord, the guidelines that were given. He actually quotes from that in the next place. He says, the words that they heard, what was commanded, they couldn't bear it, and then he gives an example of one of the words that was meant, that if any animal crossed the line, they're to put it to death. In other words, the guidelines that God gave them to protect them were too much for them. They said, no, we don't even want to go through the experience. Moses, you just take care of it. So let's go back there, once again, to Exodus 19. This time we'll go to verse 9, and you'll see the text he's alluding to. The Lord said to Moses, lo, I come, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready again the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. That's where we get the dart. Whether it be a beast or man. It's interesting. He only mentions a beast in Hebrews, but it was a beast or man. It shall not live. And when the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Don't cross the line or you will die, man or beast. If you do, no one can touch you because now you set apart as holy. And so they had to throw stones at you or shoot a javelin at you or darts here, kill you that way. If you cross the line, that was a dangerous thing to do. They needed to bathe themselves and wash their clothes. And there was no sexual relations, it mentions in verse 15. You had to be pure and holy because you're coming for a holy God. Come in reverence. Now what's interesting is right after this, it says that even Moses quaked, shook. But we have nothing mentioned about that in our text. In chapter 19 or 20 or 21, doesn't say anything about Moses. Sounds like Moses goes up there and he talks with the Lord and everything's fine. There is a text where it mentions he quakes. That's a hard word to say. Anyway, shook. Okay? And that was later on. Turn to Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19. And this is when Moses says it. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wrought against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. He says, this is why I shook. Now, here's the picture. The people say, well, we can't bear this. This is too much for us. And so they have this fear of God, and they say, we're going to back away, and we're going to let you go up into the mountain, Moses. And Moses was fine initially when he went up in the mountain. And he went and he got the Ten Commandments. But after those 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, remember, he came down with the commandments that all this is leading up to. The word from God for the people. But as he comes down the mountain, he sees that they've built a golden calf. And they've already gone to idolatry and already have broken the commandments. Now here's this holy God in whom they were afraid of, that they couldn't even bear to hear what he had to say. And Moses, when he comes down to tell them what he has said, they've already violated. They're already in danger of the wrath of this holy God coming upon them and wiping them out. In fact, God says, I'm going to wipe them out, every one of them. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses, I was scared silly. I was filled with fear for you and for us. And I cried out to God for mercy. And God had mercy upon Israel, and Israel's preserved. But that's the kind of encounter they had with God. It reveals a number of things. It reveals how much they were afraid of danger of God breaking down in judgment at any time if they failed to follow his guidelines and his direction. The holiness of God was reserved, preserved by exclusion. The key thing that comes out in this is this separation between God and man. God's so holy and so awesome that we need to be held back and held at bay, because if we're not careful, his wrath will break out upon us, because he's a holy God and we're a sinful, rebellious people. We're stubborn. And so, first of all, I revealed God's holiness and his transcendence. He's totally apart from us, totally distinct, unlike us, unreachable by us. It highlighted man's sinfulness. We're unclean, we're rebels, we're disobedient, unclean, unholy. It warned of God's judgment. Because of our sinfulness and wickedness, we're always on the verge of God's wrath breaking out upon us and destroying us. Always under threat of death. It highlighted the barrier between us. There's a line separating us from God, and we dare not cross it. And even the most holy among us can cross it in fear, because possibly they could be struck down. In fact, the text I had Pastor Daniel read showed that he was judged in the end and couldn't enter the promised land. He too failed. It stressed the importance of the message and the importance of us listening carefully and being obedient, but it's to no avail, because it can't bring us to obey it. It only says you need to obey it. You ought to obey it. That's the Mount Sinai experience. As often, awesome and glorious as it was, as special it was that God would bring himself down to reveal himself to a people, even as special as it was that God would choose to dwell among these people, it was almost something contrary to what ought to be, because it was always in the threat of possible judgment and wrath. It's a dangerous thing to have a holy God dwelling among us when we're such a disobedient and rebellious people. That was their experience. But that's not our experience. He puts out there the contrast, what it was like under the old system, the old covenant. That some of them would be tempted to go back to. He says, what are you going back to? Do you want that kind of relationship with God? And some people today live with that kind of relationship with God. They always see God as awesome and frightening and fearful and dangerous, and they're always worried that they're not measuring up and they're not being good enough and they're not obeying the word well enough, and that somehow if they're not get perfect, God's going to come out in judgment and punish them, and it's going to be a
And he says, that's the kind of relationship you're going back to. That was what the old covenant was kind of like.
My friends, we are New Testament believers. We've come unto God a whole different way. We come to him as unto Mount Sinai. Whoops, I said that wrong, didn't I? Mount Zion. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 22. But you, oh, what a great change here. Your experience is totally different. You are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Seven things. Rather than being repulsed and forced back, drawn to pull away from God, these descriptions are the kind of things that make you want to come closer. It makes you want to approach God. That's the beauty of it. We're encouraged to come with him in chapter 10, verse 19 of Hebrews with boldness. Because the invitation's there to come. And he mentioned before all kinds of things that made us pull back. I mean, we saw the lightning and warned not to touch the mountain lest we die. And we see the cloud of smoke and the gloom and the darkness. And then we hear the trumpet that's frightening and the voice that makes us back away. And everything seems to make us pull further back away from God out of fear of terrible consequences. But these descriptions, these seven, are things that make us want to go look closer and check this out. And wow, this is something else. It draws us to the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem. It was that to which we read early in chapter 11 that the patriarchs were looking forward to. Chapter 11, verse 10. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see how, when he talks about the city of the living God, it's that which belongs to God, that God has built, that the patriarchs long to go to and to be at. Is that which they lived for? Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, who cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write upon him my new name. Wow. Chapter 21, verse 2 of Revelation. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. See, the new Jerusalem is something attractive. It draws us. We long to go there and to be there. It's what we live in light of, a place filled with God's glory. Remember, the one we read about, the old place was covered in smoke and darkness and gloom. But you look at the new Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, look at what it says down in verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine it, for the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is a light thereof. Here, this place is filled with light, not blackness and darkness and gloom. It's lit up by the presence of God, the Son of God. To an innumerable company of angels. When the law was given, it was given through angels. But the picture of the Old Testament law was the idea that it had to come through
these angels, these mediators. In fact, I should take you to the text. Let's try this. The reason why I have you look so much is I want to make sure you see that I'm sharing what's right out of God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. And he said, the Lord God came from Mount Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them, and he shined forth from Paran and came with 10,000 of saints, or holy ones, from his right hand with a fiery law for them. In other words, it came through angels because it was holy, in a sense, to enforce it. But here, it's different. We come to an innumerable company of angels. This place is full of them. There's not just 10,000. There's innumerable angels all through this place. Everywhere. All kinds of interesting beings, these angelic beings. But they're not there with drawn swords, as they were in the Garden of Eden. No, they says they're at a festive gathering. The word there in me means they're here with, for a joyful celebration. Not gloom. A joyful celebration. So you come into the New Jerusalem, and you come into a place filled with angelic beings who are there to party in the good sense. To celebrate with joy, a festive gathering. To an assembly, he says, of the firstborn. Israel numbered the firstborn, everyone would count them off, and they were the people especially belonging to God. They were the Lord's. So he talks about the firstborn is plural. It's us who put our faith in Christ because we become one in Christ, God's firstborn, and we become children of God, the firstborn. It's our numbering to belong to him. Take you to Luke 10:20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject unto you. I mean, not that the spirits are subjected to you. In other words, they were talking about being able to cast out the demon. Don't rejoice in that. But rather, because your names are written in heaven. Remember, they listed off the firstborn of Israel as especially belonging to the Lord. And then you had to give a Levite in place of them. They were counted, numbered. Well, he says, we're, as God's firstborn, are numbered, but our names are written in heaven. Going back to Revelation 21, verse 27. And these shall no wise enter into anything that defileth. Not, in other words, nothing can come into the city that could defile it. Neither whatsoever work of the abominations or make the lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. They're the only ones that come into this city, this New Jerusalem, the place where these innumerable company of angels dwell. But the firstborn of God, who have their names written in heaven, have a standing invitation to this place. Their names are written in heaven. The implication is that we're still here on earth. But we're numbered among those who eventually will be there, just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all those looked forward to going to this heavenly city. We also have our names written there as part of the people of God, the firstborn. And we have something to look forward to. It's used right here in light of the fact that Esau also had a birthright. Remember? That he was the firstborn. And he had the inheritance was his. And the blessing was his. But for the sake of a bowl of soup, he gave up his right as the firstborn. And missed out on all of it. Though he sought it with repentance that could bring about no change. He's saying this, you are also a firstborn. You're a child of God. Don't throw away what is yours for the things of this world, because what you have that's which is yours awaits you. Your name is written in heaven. You're one of those privileged to go to the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God, where an innumerable number of angels dwell. You have a place there. Don't give it up. Don't sell your birthright for the things this world has to offer. We give up so many of our spiritual riches for momentary pleasures in this world. That's sad. You come to God, the judge of all, the one and only true God, before whom we all must give an account. He's still the holy God of the Old Testament, but now we have access to him with no barriers. It says you're coming, now catch what the point he's making. Oh yeah, you're coming into the place where this living God dwells that was so cut off in the Old Testament. You get to enter into his city. Yeah, he's still the judge of all. He's the one to whom everyone must give account, but there's nothing holding you back now from coming into his presence. You're given full access to come boldly into his presence, to enter his city, to be with him. To spirits made perfect. All those mentioned in chapter 11 are now perfected spiritually. They're in heaven with God. Perfected spiritually. They're not resurrected yet. He indicates, you know, they're spirits, perfected spirits. But they're waiting something. Going back to chapter 11, verse 39. And these all these people who've died in chapter 11, who had not received what they'd hoped for, were perfected in spirit. And these all have obtained a good report through faith, but they received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They're perfect spiritually in spirit, but they're waiting for the resurrection to be physically perfected, be made whole and complete. And they're going to be resurrected as we're resurrected. So when God brings down the new Jerusalem, the new heavenly city, we all can dwell there together and be there with them. You guys are going to see Moses. And after that, he'll no longer look like Charlton Heston to me. I'll see him for who he is. We'll see all these people for who they are. We shall fellowship with them in this new Jerusalem. Are you getting a little bit excited? I'm trying to get you excited about our hope that we have in Christ. These descriptions are just unbelievable. In light of what it was like in the Old Testament, to now what we have through Christ in the New Testament, he goes on, and that's the highlight. It's not just that we're going to go see all these things, those who are still here are eventually going to be there. And also those who've already died and perfected in spirit are going to be resurrected, and they're going to be there. But most of all, and the living God's going to be there, but most of all, we're going to see Jesus Christ, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who made this fellowship all possible. So those called can receive this rich inheritance. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that's Jesus, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were made under the first testament, that which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Because of what he did on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, he paid the price for all, Old Testament and New Testament, that we might enter into this eternal inheritance which is pictured by the New Jerusalem. He made this possible. It's all because of Jesus Christ. Through him, we can enter into the holy city, the heavenly city. to the blood, the seventh description of sprinkling. That which speaks louder are better things than Abel's blood. See, Abel's blood we read earlier in the Hebrews, and I tried to point out there that his sacrifice was accepted where his brother's was not. And the clear, I think, implication is simply the fact that it was what God wanted. Because he turned to Cain and says, if you will do what your brother did, won't you be accepted too? And when it says his blood speaks louder, it's the idea that he had the sacrifice that truly bridges the gap. It points forward to the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. And it spoke to us in the Old Testament, looking forward to the one who would come, who would make access to God possible. Well, now Jesus Christ has come. He shed his blood. He's poured it out. And through his blood, we now have access to God. He is the fulfillment of what Abel looked forward to, appointed to. The sacrifice has been provided. The lamb has been slain. The blood has been shed. And because of that, we have been cleansed permanently and perfectly, that we can enjoy this fellowship. Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean and sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And if we serve the living God, because we've been purified and cleansed, we can be in the city of the living God, in the New Jerusalem. We can come into the very presence of the angels, not in fear, but in celebration and festivity. We can come before the judge of all and know that we're fine and everything's okay. We can join with all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ because they've been made part of the family of God, the children of God, inheriting the riches and blessings of the firstborn. We can join with all the saints of the Old Testament who have been perfected in spirit and will be resurrected with us so that we can physically be together inhabiting this new Jerusalem, this city. And at the center of it all, on the throne, is going to be the mediator between God and man, none other than Jesus Christ himself, who's cleansed us, who's perfected us through the shedding of his blood upon the cross. And everyone there knows he's the one who's brought us all together and made us one. The focus of this whole text, by the way, in the New Testament, is who's there. You catch that? It's all about who's there and how. All is being reunited together through Christ, who makes all things one, who breaks down all the barriers between us, that we might be united together once again. And that's where we belong. That is which the hope that unites us. It's that which we look forward to. I was excited about the fact that communion fell on this Sunday, because really that's what we're celebrating. The fact that Jesus Christ, through his death and through the shedding of his blood, broke down the barriers so we can all be together in the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we can be here to celebrate our salvation together with all those gone before and all those will come after us if the Lord should tarry. Is that which unites us? And he said, I want all of you to partake of this as you look forward to the day when I'm coming back and when I finally will eat this with you together in the New Jerusalem, when all of us are united together because of what Christ has done. We remember what he's done. And so I'm going to have the deacons come forward and prepare this for us, but as they're coming up, we should take some time to examine our hearts, as always, to make sure that we are a child of God, that we are part of the firstborn, that we believe Jesus died for our sins, he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and someday he's coming back, and that we are sinners, but because of his shed blood and death in our place, we're reconciled to God. And we put our faith in that. We trust in that. We are truly believers in Jesus Christ. We should demonstrate that in baptism. That shows that we become part of the people of God. And then this is to celebrate that fact that we are part of a family of people, the church, the living God, that we're believers in Christ, united together in Him. But he says, don't partake of it carelessly and flippantly. That brings judgment upon us because we still serve the holy God, the perfect God. But we come humbly, we come recognize our sinfulness, we come recognizing our failures and our shortcomings. But our trust is in the blood of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you guys, come on forward. So take some time to quietly bow your head and pray. And get your heart ready for taking communion. So we'll have a time of silent prayer before we begin.